So good to worship our God together as Christ Church. I know we just prayed, but allow me to pray. God, you are good. And we have so much to be thankful for. God, thank you for family. Thank you for friends. Thank you for church family. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your word that never returns void. And God, I pray that this morning as we open up your word, that you would encourage, that you would challenge, God, that you would spur us on to move forward in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If anybody knows me well, you'd know that I like babies. So when we had our kids, that first initial stage when they come out and they're all helpless, and I love that. I love, you know, just cuddling with them and trying to help put them to sleep at night. And my wife does not like babies. My wife, so I'm gonna let you in a little secret. If you offer to hold, like her to hold your baby, like she might say yes, but that's for you. That's not for her. Sorry, I should stick to my notes. Okay, my wife likes it when they're a little bit older, when they can like tell you what their needs are, tell you what's bugging them, why they're crying, and I just think she likes it when they can talk back and ask too many questions, right? But almost everybody likes babies. They're cute and they're fun. And when they're not yours, you know, like spit up and they make a stink or whatever, you can give them back, right? And they cry and it's awesome. But I think that's the reason why babies are so cute is because you put up with the nastiness and you put up with the lack of sleep. And when they throw temper tantrums and cry when they're hungry and when they're dirty and they're uncomfortable and they don't get what they want. Right, they're completely dependent on other people, and they're not self-sufficient at all. They can't even hold their own head up. And my wife and I, we're the kind of parents that we have celebrated all the milestones that our kids have come across as they grow up. We're not the parents that cry at kindergarten when you drop your kids off at kindergarten and you get all the Facebook posts about this is the saddest day. And my wife and I are like high-fiving, right? Like this was a good day. And we realize this makes us sound like bad parents, and we're okay with that. But rather, we celebrate as they grow up. When the kids could finally buckle themselves in the car, like confetti. That was a good day. When you no longer have car seats in the car. When you could leave them alone for an hour, legally, and it's, you know, they're okay. Now they help cook. They have some chores that they do. They're even doing their own laundry. They're making their own lunch. And so my wife and I, we celebrate as our kids are growing up. My daughter shot her first deer last year. That was awesome. This year she wants to get a buck. Our job as parents is to prepare our kids for life. You know, as a Christian parent, yeah, our job is to make sure they know who they are in Christ, that they know their value, they know their identity in Christ, but it's also to help them be a successful adults. To know how to care for themselves, how to care for their families one day, how to work hard, how to handle money, how to feed themselves and clean themselves, how to make good choices when it comes to friends and pastimes, and how to take responsibility and live with the consequences of choices that you make, good or bad. Right? That's our job, that's our role, and as a parent, we all have different styles, we all have different methods about going about this, but the job is the same. And when they're babies, you don't mind when they're completely helpless and completely dependent for everything. Everything. And when they throw a fit, when they don't get what they want, and they feel like life isn't about them, right? It's a good thing that they're cute. Amen? But it'd be really weird if you went home from service today and you have a 23-year-old who's at home wearing a diaper, waiting for you to get home and change them, waking up and crying, waking the whole house in the middle of the night because they're hungry. Not so cute anymore. Right? Essentially, this is what Paul is talking to the church about this morning in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As Paul usually is, this might come across a little offensive to the church in Corinth, but hopefully it's a bit of a wake-up call, and maybe it is for us as well. But this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's saying that there should be way more to you as Christ's church by now than there is. Because you're acting like a bunch of babies. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting verses 1 through 15. And there's quite a bit of scripture that we're going to go through today, so I'm going to try and move us through it and not go verse by verse like we do sometimes. But starting in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." You see that? As babies in Christ. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not being merely human?" And so what we see is that there's a reasonable expectation of growth as Christ followers, as disciples. This church is about four and a half years old. Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half proclaiming Jesus. He's been gone for 3 years. And so it's a relatively young church. And there's grace and there's knowledge that it's okay as new believers, as a young church, you're growing, right? And you're maturing and you haven't arrived yet, both as individuals, Christ followers, but also collectively as the body of Christ. But maturity in faith, it's not an overnight thing. We get that. Actually, it's a lifelong process. But we do see that Paul says in 4 years, there should be a little bit more growth taking place than what you're showing, than what I'm hearing about, what I'm seeing about, than what you're experiencing. Now, first of all, you need to notice that these guys are in Christ. Remember, last week we were talking about people who were in Christ and people who weren't, and he was using a different kind of metric as he was talking about that. But here, he says, you're babies, but you're in Christ. He says, brothers. And as Carson was talking about earlier, and as he was praying, we are part of the family of Christ. When he says brothers, we are brothers and sisters in Christ if we're in Jesus. And so he says they are family, they are in Christ. And he refers back to when he was with them at the beginning. He says, I kept my teaching pretty simple. Right? I was speaking to you, and I fed you only milk because you weren't ready for solid food. But now 3 or 4 years later, he says kind of astonishingly, he says, you're still not ready. You're still in the flesh. And so, church, how does he know that they're in the flesh? What is the evidence of the immaturity that he's talking about? Well, it says, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Because of the jealousy, because of the fighting that was going on among each other in the church, Paul's saying, you're acting like a bunch of babies. Right, I can't go on. I can't teach you more things because this is the way you're acting. Now, thankfully, this was just a first century church problem, right? Jealousy, fighting in the church. Right, we don't fight over style preferences, right? Whether it's preaching or music. We never get petty. We're not easily offended with those in the church. We won't stop attending or stop attending life group because someone said something or someone doesn't agree with us. We don't walk away from church because no one said hi to me, right? Or people weren't doing enough for me, my needs weren't being met, right? Please hear dripping with sarcasm, right? Because honestly, we can hear that. Those are common things that churches hear on a weekly basis. And what he says is, you're acting like the flesh. He's saying, I would understand if you were not in Christ, right? If you were just worldly, then that makes sense. If someone walks into the church and they don't know Jesus and they leave kind of offended because nobody welcomed them, nobody said hi, or they felt like they were being judged, that makes sense. But he's saying, like, you are in Christ. And you know that when you come to church, church is about Jesus. That we come to worship him, and you're mad because your needs weren't met? Because you didn't get what you wanted? He said, that's crazy. You're acting like you're in the flesh. He says, you're jealous of each other. Oh, and when he says you're acting like the flesh, aren't you acting like mere humans? What he's saying is you're not acting like you have the Spirit of God in you. You're not acting like he has been changing you and renewing you and transforming you from the inside out. He says you're jealous of each other. You're looking at each other and you're envying what each other have instead of being content with what God has given you, with the place that God has given you, what God has called you to. You're jealous. Instead of being happy and celebrating with your brothers and sisters in Christ when something good happens to them and when God is using them, instead you're jealous. He says you're fighting amongst each other. And he points out one major cause of divisiveness. He says, one says, I follow Paul. And another one says, I follow Apollos. Now, just to make this maybe hit home a little bit for us in our church, maybe some of you are like, you know, I follow Gord, previous pastor here at our church. You know, and I've heard from many of you people, many of you in the church, that Gord was a phenomenal shepherd, that he loved people well. But some of you are like, you know what, no, I follow Kyle. Kyle was a good leader. He was a strong leader. We had some of that, didn't we? Or if we ever got to the point where people are like, I follow Kelly. I follow Carson. You better get a haircut first, right, though? But then you might follow Carson, right? I follow Bob Walton. I follow Steve Hart. I follow Don Baker, whatever it is. And we're talking about that this week, and if that ever happened in our church, we as leaders have to be quick to squash that type of thinking. It is Christ's church, not any one person's, not any people's church. It's his. So let's keep the focus on Jesus. Amen? But that's what was going on in this church. And it's interesting, you never get the sense from any of what Paul says that there was pressure from Paul or from Apollos or from Peter. There was nobody was trying to gain influence. Nobody was trying to gain popularity and gain a following. This is completely coming from those in the church. This worldly way of thinking, this worldly, I have to have a loyalty to a certain person instead of having my eyes fixed on Jesus. And so Paul continues down this road with an example to show them the immaturity of the way that they're thinking, the way that they're acting. He says, you're fighting over which one of us to follow, but, verse 5, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave them growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul says, okay, let me give you a dose of reality. Okay, what is Apollos? What am I? All right, I'll tell you, we're servants. And the word that he uses there, literally in the Greek, it means busboys. We're busboys. Like think waiters and the guys that clean the table at a restaurant. That's the image. He says, that's all we are. We are busboys working for Jesus. Each doing the task that God has given us, each given different gifts given by God, but we are both on the same team, and you're fighting over which busboy to follow. Like imagine going to a really fancy restaurant, stepping into the keg, right? And you walk in, and you've been thinking about this steak all day long. But all of a sudden, you're like, I want that guy to clean my table. And if I can't have that guy, I'm leaving. Like that's crazy. That's what he's trying to point out to them. And then he uses a farming example. Now remember, they're a very agrarian society, and so they know and they understand farming. They also understood very well that as a farmer, you are completely dependent on God for the harvest. Or if you didn't believe in God, you didn't believe in Jesus, you were completely dependent on the gods because they worshipped at all these different temples. They had all these different idols. They just wanted to appease the gods so that they could have a good harvest. So I don't know, in the 21st century, if we'd say, you know, we're completely dependent on the universe, right, for the harvest or whatever it is. But they understood it is out of their hands. And as a farmer, you can prepare the soil, you can plant the seeds, you can water, but it is God who causes growth. It is God who gives life, right? It's completely out of their capabilities, and they never would have taken credit for growth, for a harvest. And Paul says it's the same thing in the kingdom of God. It's the same thing in the church. He says, my job was to plant. I brought the gospel, and many of you came to saving faith in Jesus. Apollos, a gifted preacher, God called him to disciple, and God has brought him here, and he has discipled you. But if you are in the faith, and if you're growing in the faith, it is 100% to God's credit for the work that he's done in you. The Spirit of God who is sanctifying you. So he's like, let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And more than that, Paul says, the one who plants and the one who waters, they're on the same team. They actually have the same goal in mind, growth to the glory of God. You're wanting to fight over servants. You're wanting to focus on servants. And all we as servants want is for you to focus on Christ. We just want you to grow in Christ. Right? Do you see that? That they're working together on the same team to the glory and praise of God. And Paul says each servant is going to be given his wages according to his labor. You know, all through the New Testament, there's this idea, this theme of reward for faithfulness, reward for authentic service, that we serve God alone. And so for that reason, we don't care what anybody else is doing. We don't care what anybody else is, what anybody else says. If God has called you to do something, God's called you to serve in the church, and you don't do your job, that doesn't matter. I'm going to do mine because I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, right? And it says to us that God is paying attention and that it matters to God how we serve, how we love, how we give, how we share Jesus with people. We're not serving, we're not giving just to get noticed by people, to get credit so that people will applaud us and think, man, he's a pretty good guy. You know, Scripture actually says, if that's why we're serving, you've already received your reward. If we're serving and we're giving so that people, you know, pat us on the back and think, man, good job, he's like, you've already got your reward. No, we serve for an audience of one. Right? We serve Jesus and Jesus alone. It doesn't matter what anybody else says or does or knows. And so God knows if we're serving well with the right heart, the right motives, and it's going to be rewarded accordingly, he says, according to our labor. That's the right perspective. But I want to get back to this idea of them fighting over these servants. And so here's what he's saying. I want to try and give you a picture. You need to see this as a metaphor. He's saying that, you know what, God is a gardener. And the church is a garden in the middle of our community. And if you've ever walked into a beautiful garden, think of the Bouchard Gardens in Vancouver Island. I don't know if you've ever been there, if you've ever seen it. Now, I know this might shock you, but I'm not much of a garden guy, right? But even I can appreciate something spectacular like that. But imagine you walk into this pristine garden like this, and you look into the corner, and you see leaning up against one of those shrubs, there's a shovel and a rake. Now, wouldn't it be weird if as you walked in, there were teams of people fighting over which tool was the better tool and the most effective for gardening? And you're taking credit because you liked the shovel. You're taking credit for what was done in the garden, and nobody's walking around the garden and saying hi to the gardener. Right, that's what happens in the church. People walk into the church, and they don't see the beautiful garden that God is working on. That he's pulling weeds, he's planting seed, he's changing lives, he's bearing fruit. There's new Christians, there's changed people and transformation. And they don't look at the gardener and say, what an amazing gardener you are, Jesus. It's incredible what you're doing in the lives of people, Jesus. They walk into church, and they say, I like the shovel. I'm a shovel guy. Well, I like the rake, right? I'm all about the rake. And so the guy with the shovel hits the guy with the rake, and now there's a church split. Right? Now you have these different denominations. You have the Shovel Alliance and the Rake Alliance, right? And it's like you guys missed the gardener in the garden. You missed the whole point of church. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying it's not about me. It's about Jesus, and it's about the church. It's his garden. It's his field. And here's what I am. I am a tool in the hand of Jesus. And Apollos is a tool in the hand of Jesus. And Christians are tools in the hand of Jesus. Now, for sure, we all have things that we prefer. We all have things that are our favorites, things that we would rather have in church and different things. But maturity knows that just because it's your thing doesn't mean it's the only thing. People are arguing over style, not substance. Paul and Apollos, they believed the same thing. They had a different style. They were fighting over preference, and they were missing Jesus. And so instead of that, they should be operating as tools in the hand of Jesus. Jesus, as you garden your church, use us to turn up soil. Use us to pull weeds and to plant seeds and to water. And people become Christians and they grow and they bear fruit and their life changes and they serve others. And it's beautiful what Jesus does in the church. Paul says, don't walk into church and say, I'm a shovel. I like shovels. Don't walk into church and say, I'm all about the style of music. I'm all about missions. I'm all about whatever, my department, my needs, my wants, my style. He says, you're showing your immaturity. You're missing the point. Take your eyes off of yourself, put your eyes back on Jesus, and let's be tools in the hands of the master. And he goes on. He's used field as an illustration. And at the end of verse 9, he transitioned. He closes that thought and he transitions to a new thought. He says, you are a God's field. Whose field? God's. Not Paul's, not Apollos's. And now he says, and you are God's building. Verse 10, and according to the grace of God given to me,
Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire.
So, my mom, if you know my story, my mom led my brother and I to Christ when we were at a really young age. And then we started attending church on Sundays. I've had a couple different youth pastors through the course of my life who have really helped encourage me along the way in my faith. Pastor Bob Keith, who many of you know, he was a pastor here at one point. He had a really big part in my growth and a big part in me actually becoming a pastor. And so you can blame him. I've had friends who have been instrumental in helping me grow and encouraging me to chase hard after Jesus. I've had professors who have challenged me. I know missionaries, and I've been on mission trips, and there's been pastors and elders and churches in multiple countries that have all had a hand in where I am today in the faith. But the foundation that was laid was Jesus. Only Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying. The first step is to make sure that you have a solid foundation. Make sure that you have a sure foundation. But after that, we are to be building on this foundation. And God has used all these people in my life growing me to be who I am today. So on one side, there's a challenge and there's a warning to all who teach, to all who lead, to make sure that we are rightly building on the foundation of Jesus, that we're not destroying the foundation. But more on point, I think, with the passage this morning, what Paul is telling every one of us here, take care when building into your lives. Take care when you're building on the foundation. First, you have to have Jesus, but then each of us are to be building our faith. We're actually to be adding to our faith. We're to be maturing in faith. We are in process, and it should be intentional. See, I think what happens so often in Christ's church is as we come to faith in Jesus, and we understand that he died for our sins, and we're like, that's awesome, and then we're done. Like, I've arrived. But there's this idea in this passage of Scripture that we are to be moving. We are to be maturing in faith. This is why Paul is astounded. He says, I can't believe 3 or 4 years later that you're still where you're at. We build into our faith by dedicated prayer life. We build into our faith by being devoted to the Scriptures, to reading God's Word, but not just reading, actually doing what it says. There's a ton of people who know this book inside and out. That doesn't do you any good if you don't do what it says, if we're not obey it. Being intentional in how we follow Jesus. Serving the church, serving others is a key way that God has designed us to grow, to mature, to find joy. We build by being good stewards, by giving God back our first fruits and remembering that he is our provider. We build by fleeing sin, fleeing temptation, and then being quick to repent when we don't. Being quick to say, God, forgive me, and then move on because he's forgiven you. But here's the thing. I think that what we get really good at, or many get really good at, is putting on the face. We build by serving so that other people think that we have it all together. And we have people fooled, but what's really going on in our hearts is nothing. That we're kind of dead inside and we're defeated and we have these sins that I won't let go of. And I have pride and I've got unforgiveness and bitterness that I will not let go of. And it's killing us and we're living below the poverty line spiritually. But man, do we look good? We put on a good face. We have everybody fooled. And so what God says is this. He says, when judgment comes, that all of our building, all of our striving, all of our work, it's going to get passed through the flames, going to get passed through the refiner's fire. And anything that was built that was quality, that was authentic, it's like gold, it's like silver, it's like precious stones. And when it gets passed through the fire, just like a refiner's fire, when you refine gold, You pass it through the fire, all the impurities burn away, and what's left is gold, right? What's left is what's valuable. And that's what God says, that whoever builds with good things, with good motives in faith, they're going to pass through the fire, and you're going to be left standing with that. But everybody that builds with wood, hay, and stubble, those that are just putting on the face, those that are just pretending, it's going to be burnt up. It goes to pass through the fire. Our souls, it says, are going to make it through because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that's it. So let me try and explain what this is saying so that there's no confusion. This is where the whole idea, the whole understanding of salvation is by grace alone gets kind of confused with this idea of works. And so I want to make sure that I don't muddy the waters this morning. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's not by works. You need to know that, especially if you're not in Christ this morning. This is key. Here, Ephesians 2 tells us bluntly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. That's so key, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not a result of works. It is 100% the gift of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so before salvation, it is not about works. But here's where people get confused, is the very next verse in Ephesians 2, if you go on, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then James also tells us that faith without deeds is dead. So, clear as mud, right? So to come to faith, you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't be a good person. Right? That's what we try to do. And this is the reason that all religion is dead. This is the reason that religion is a false hope, is because religion says, here's what you have to do. You need to check this box and this box and this box and this box. And if you do all this, then you have pleased God and you get to go to heaven, or you get to go to nirvana, or whatever the religion is. But it's a list of things that you have to do to please God. And Scripture says, no, you can't. Scripture says the problem is that our hearts are dark, that we have sin and we have bitterness and we have unforgiveness and we have hatred and we have all these things in our heart. And I can help as many old ladies across the street as possible, but that doesn't change my heart. And God says, I love you so much that I sent my one and only Son to pay the price that you deserve so that you can have a restored relationship with me. I sent my Son. He did all of the work so that your heart be changed from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And then when we say yes to Jesus, all of that blackness, all of that heart, the stuff that's going on in our heart, gets placed on Jesus' shoulder, and it was paid for on the cross. And Scripture says that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Now, we know we're not perfect, right? We're not righteous. And if you think that, you're not. All right? So we know that we make mistakes, but what Scripture says is that God, now that Jesus has taken our sin and paid for our sin, God views us through the veil of the righteousness of Jesus because of the work of Jesus, not anything we have done. Now, on this side of salvation, our natural response to the goodness of God and to the love of God and to the salvation of God is to respond with love and respond with service and say, God, I am all in. I want to love the people that you love. I want to serve the people that you serve. And so that's where works comes in. It's evidence of the faith that I have placed in Jesus. I'm not earning God's love. I already have God's love, but I am going to work because I love him. Does that make sense? And so the judgment that's being described here in this passage is different than the judgment that's talked about most places in Scripture, most places in the New Testament. Ultimately, when you talk about the final judgment day where everybody stands before the throne of God, that's, generally speaking, most of the time that it's talked about, it's talking about people who are, say, I'm either in Christ or I'm not. And if we're not in Christ, if Jesus hasn't taken that black heart and he paid for that on the cross because I haven't said yes to Jesus, then on the final day of judgment, everything that I've ever said or done in secret, whatever, is going to be laid bare before God. And he knows, and we're going to be judged according to that, according to our heart, because we haven't given it to Jesus. And it's not going to be good. But when we come to faith in Jesus, it says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that judgment looks different. We have a judgment, but our judgment now is based on what did I do with Jesus? What did I build on this foundation of faith? Did I build maturity? Did I grow in maturity? Was I reading scripture? Was I letting God change my heart from the inside out? Was I doing this stuff in faith? Does that make sense? Well, so what? What do we do with this passage? What's the takeaway this morning? I think ultimately, a major idea that is missing in Christian discipleship, and I mentioned this earlier, is that there's an assumption of growth and maturing that should be taking place. And I don't think we necessarily know that. I think we come to faith in Jesus and we're good. But there's this idea in this passage that we should be moving forward in faith. Right? Yeah, it's completely understandable if we're immature as new believers, and it's messy. We're people are messy, and we're sinful, and we come into the church, and so the church is messy, and we get it. But there's an understanding that we're moving forward as we surrender to Jesus, as we surrender more and more to the lordship of him in our lives. And you might say, well, some mature at different rates, so who are you to tell me that I should be more mature right now? But it seems to me that Paul kind of gives it a time frame. He kind of says, you know, it's been 2 to 3 years, it's been 3 to 4 years, and he's amazed at the lack of growth, that there's still babies in the faith. He's saying, it's not cute anymore, guys. If you have a 23-year-old who's still living at home wearing a diaper, it's not cute anymore, right? Being immature is actually kind of, it's a sin at some point when we refuse to grow up and refuse to move forward in faith. Being immature can be cute when you're a baby. But when you get older, you're like, seriously? You kind of need to feed yourself now. You kind of need to get a job. You need to become mature. And immaturity is this. Everybody looks at me. Everybody looks after me. Everybody feeds me. Everybody cares for me. Everybody pays attention to me. Right? I have no concept that other people live. I think that whatever is urgent to me should be urgent to everybody else. And I'm screaming and I'm yelling. I'm always needing constant attention and affection and help. Okay, that's an immature person. A mature person realizes, you know what? There's a lot of people. And my emergencies are not necessarily everybody else's emergencies. And I don't need everybody to give me. I can actually give them. I can serve. I can contribute. You know, as my kids are getting older, as they mature, they acknowledge that they're part of a larger world. And they're here to serve a larger world. The world doesn't exist solely for their well-being. And that they're part of something bigger than themselves. And that's what Paul is telling the church. He says, you're a bunch of babies. Now, you've been a Christian for years now, but man, you're not reading. You're not reading the Bible. You're not praying. You're not giving financially. You're not doing anything. You just sit there and scream, and you want everybody to shut down their lives to meet your needs. And because you have a need, that's really something that you should take care of yourself. And so, just kind of by way of conclusion, because, you know, he's so uplifting, I want to ask three questions. The first is, how have you experienced God maturing your life? So you think about, if you're in Christ, in what areas has God already matured some things in your life? Do you have victory over some major sin that you used to struggle with? Do you have a change in heart, a change in desires? Have your thoughts changed? I mean, you're not perfect, no. Not Jesus. But there's definitely maturing in some areas. What areas has God matured you? See, each of us has aspects in our lives where God has worked and God has matured us. We can look back and we can say, man, God, we praise God and we worship God for how he is working in our hearts and our lives. And it's encouraging. Okay, but the second question is, in what ways has God matured us? In what ways are you immature spiritually? You know, with a couple hundred people here this morning, the list could be long. But for some of you, it might be obvious. Right? It might be some substance abuse or addictions or things that are more public. But for many people, it's probably less obvious. Things that are more private and secret. Things you've learned to justify. Things that you have an excuse for. Well, that's just my personality. Right? And we come up with different defense mechanisms. Where is your spiritual immaturity, if you can nail it down? Because not everybody's, you know, we're strong. Some people are strong at some things, and some people are weak at some things. And some people are mature in some areas, some people are weak in some areas. But here's what happens is we tend to lean into our maturities and give ourselves license to overlook the immaturities. Right? There's areas you might be really good with your money, and you might say, you know, you work really hard, and you're paying your bills, and you're out of debt, and you're saving, you're investing, and you're giving God your first fruits, and yet you might be immature in your prayer life. You might not pray much. You might not read your Bible. You might not open the Bible at all. There's immaturity in the maturities. So what is your area? And maybe we need to pray, God, would you show me these things? You know, this week I've been thinking about where am I immature. I got a pretty good list going. But we tend to lean into the areas where we're mature and overlook the immaturities because it's easier. And we give ourselves a pretty good grade. The third question, you know where you're mature, we know where we're immature. At what point do you expect to become mature in those areas? Is there any sense of urgency? Any sense of, you know, this is important, so I got to get on this pretty quick. See, I think what was happening in the church in Corinth is some of their immaturities had been festering for a couple of years, and Paul's saying, okay, enough already. I mean, it was cute when you were 2 weeks old, but it's time to get potty trained. It's not cute anymore. It's time to grow up. It's time to feed yourself. It's time to read your own Bible and to pray. It's time to grow up. So at what point do we expect our immaturities to become mature? See, it doesn't happen by accident. And unfortunately, it doesn't happen just by age. Right? There's people that are old and you think, wow, they must be wise because they're old and they have lots of experiences. It only happens if we learn from those experiences. There's people who are young that are wise and that have matured because of the experiences they've had, they've learned from. When they read Scripture, they obey what they read. I think the biggest issue for us today is the lack of urgency. That we should be moving, that we actually should be progressing. You know, I hear parents with a sense of urgency as their kids get to high school, and they have like 2-3 years left, and they're like, oh my word, 2 or 3 years. This is, I have a lot to teach them. They're not ready for the world yet. I better get on this, right? That's urgency. My daughter doesn't turn 14 until next May. She's already asking for her learners, the little learner's book, so she can study. She has a sense of urgency. When I turn 14, I'm going to drive. Right? How do we get that sense of urgency when it comes to our faith? That we should be moving, we should be progressing. That we should be going from babies to busboys to servants. Are we moving forward? We should be. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. And even passages like this where Paul is so blunt and so abrasive. But God, I pray that you would use this in our hearts, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. You would challenge us where we need to be challenged. And God, that we would be a church who takes your word seriously and we would be moving forward. God, would you maybe convict us this morning if there's areas in our hearts and areas in our lives where we've been content to overlook immaturity? Maybe that's gossip in the church. Maybe that's jealousy and quarreling. Maybe that's being okay with sin. God, whatever it is, I pray that you would convict us, that you would challenge us. And God, that we would be the church that you have called us to be, that we would have maximum impact in this community with the love of Jesus. In your name, amen.